Look over in chapter number 6. Chapter number 6 of 1 Timothy. And we look in verses 20 and 21. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. All right, turn back to Colossians chapter number 2, verse number 8. Colossians chapter number 2, verse number 8. I think you might start to see what's going on here. Colossians chapter number 2, verse number 8. Paul writes, Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. We find at least these three passages in the Word of God that we are cautioned against the wisdom of men. Paul further refines it and he talks about the notion of philosophy. Philosophy, and in particular the philosophy of this world. One of the things that you find about Greek culture especially is that it was heavily steeped in philosophy, okay? And God's commentary on it is actually pretty interesting. If you look over in the book of Acts, chapter number 17, we're going to turn there. So let's go to Acts 17. Obviously, this is the part where Paul is in Greece, and in particular, he is in Athens, right? And the Bible talks about verse number 16 in Acts 17. It says, Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Greek culture, of course, was steeped in idolatry. If you've spent any amount of time in early education, you've no doubt been aware of Greek mythology. They teach it, okay? It's taught, obviously, from a historical perspective. You're told some of the stories. There's an understanding that there were Greek gods, and each one controlled different elements and all of that sort of thing. But one of the other things that you are also made aware of is that there were many great Greek philosophers, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, Euripides. Greeks were known for learning. And God's commentary on that is found in verse 21. It says, For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That's God's commentary on Greek culture. That all they wanted to do was to sit around and talk and, you know, talk about things that quite honestly, they were the vain imagination of men's hearts. And so, well, why is this so important? Well, what you find, especially when you start studying the history, and I'm going to use this term, so don't panic on me, the church, okay? I realize I'm local church, okay? When you start talking about church history in particular, and you look at some of the different things that churches had to deal with, one of the first things they had to deal with were the fact that Gentiles were getting saved, right? They dealt with that. So what do you mean by that? Well, initially, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on this earth, there were Jewish believers. Jews were getting saved. And then, after that, Gentiles were getting saved. I said, well, how do you know that? Because I'm sitting in a room full of Gentiles. Amen. I'm thankful for that, by the way. Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Amen. And here we are. The Jews had to deal with the fact that we had Gentiles who did not initially observe the law prior to getting saved. And so there was all kinds of things going on with that, right? The second thing they had to deal with was the culture in that region. The culture of that region And obviously you had Jewish society, but one of the main things that you had was you had the influence of Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy merged with a lot of Old Testament Jewish thinking, and that's where you get the roots of Gnosticism. So why is this so important? Well, it's extremely important because when you start reading the Gospel of John, and you start reading 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, John deals with a lot of things that we sit there and we go, well, this seems pretty obvious. But back then it was a struggle. So what is Gnosticism? Well, Gnosticism basically was a merging of Greek philosophy and Jewish Old Testament teaching. And I'm not going to get a whole lot into it, but Greek philosophy basically said that you're not body, soul, and spirit. It essentially said that you're just a body and you're just a soul. But what's more important is your soul. Okay? And by the way, your soul is important. God says that it's more important than all the wealth in the whole world. A soul is more precious than all the wealth in the world, right? But also the reality of it is that we do have a physical body. If I didn't have a physical body, you wouldn't see me right now. I couldn't see you, okay? The Greeks had some very strange ideas about the body and the soul. And we find in reading God's Word, Paul talks about the struggle between the spirit and the flesh, right? Okay, so what Gnosticism essentially did was say this: well, the flesh is bad. Okay, Paul says, in me, that is my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. We can all agree with that, right? Okay, Gnosticism took it a step further and said, because my flesh is bad, there are some things that we can conclude. Gnosticism said, because the flesh is bad, there's no way that the Lord Jesus Christ actually had a physical human body. It made him out to be a spirit or a ghost. The Bible tells us and the Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ is all God and all man. If we look over in 1 John, and I realize that a couple years ago I taught on this. 1 John chapter number 1. John puts a lot of emphasis on this. And look what he says in the very first verse of 1 John chapter number 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and look at this, and our hands have handled the word of life. There's an emphasis there on the very fact that physically the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth. That doesn't negate the fact that Jesus Christ is God. The Bible teaches, and the fancy word for that is the hypostatic union. That means that Jesus Christ was all God and all man at the same time. He wasn't two different people. He didn't just say, okay, well, at this point in time, I'm going to become God, and when this is going on, I'm going to be man. He was both at the same time. Okay? That's important because that runs counter to what the Greek philosophers believed. And at the time, after the early believers settled the issue between the Jews and the Gentiles, Gnosticism began to creep into these churches. And one of the biggest things that it taught was the fact that Jesus Christ was not God in the flesh, that he was essentially a created being. And by the way, that still exists today. We call them Jehovah's Witnesses. It's dangerous stuff. They believe that in the Old Testament, whenever it talks about the angel of the Lord, that was Michael the archangel. And that Michael the archangel essentially became Jesus Christ in the New Testament. By the way, that we have a word for that. It's called blasphemy. Okay? But anyway, that crept in. The second aspect of it was this. Because the flesh is bad, the idea that I should sin away my desires of the flesh to become closer to God was also a teaching that began to creep into the churches. And Paul addresses this in the book of Galatians, where Paul says, and he says, "And such as were some of you." The idea that once I trust Christ as my Savior, I fight the battle between my spirit and my flesh. I'm going to fight it for the rest of my life. I don't have to live in the flesh. God calls me to live in Him a victorious Christian life. And so, in doing that, God gives me the ability to live for Him, for His honor and for His glory, not for mine, right? So we understand that. So John addresses this issue, and this is where we're going, and I told you I was kind of laying the foundation. Look over in 2 John. Tiny little epistle, but there's so much to it. 2 John is what we're going to be looking at. 2 John was written between 85 and 95 A.D. 85 and 95 A.D. is the likely time span that this was written, okay? And quite honestly, there is very little information other than the fact that it has been attested through early writings of believers in the first century and even the second century that this epistle came from John. There's no doubt that the beloved disciple and the beloved apostle wrote this book. He wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote 1 John. He wrote this one, and he also wrote 3 John as well. John was intimately acquainted with our Savior. He's referred to as the disciple that Jesus loved. And if you'll notice, and as I said this in 1 John, but if you look, go back to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, he obviously makes a huge reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And so if you turn over there to 1 John chapter number 1, or John 1, Gospel of John, he writes in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." So why is that so important? What he is attesting to and what he wants you to understand is that Jesus Christ is not a created being. Jesus is God. He has always existed. There's never been a point in time where Jesus became God. There never was a point in time where God the Father created the Savior. He has always existed because He is God. God has no true beginning. God has no ending because He is God. And so John knew exactly who the Savior was when he wrote this. Under the providence of the Holy Spirit, John wrote this. And he made emphasis of that. He writes there in verse 3, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." And so he writes this in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Interesting. So, well, why does he put such an emphasis on this? Because at the time of the writing, Gnosticism was starting to creep in among churches. And he wrote this. And so now let's go back to 2 John. And you're going to find that these things are in this book. We find here who it's addressed to. In verse number 1, it says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children." Who is the elder? It's John. Okay, so John is the one that's doing the writing. He refers to himself as an elder. Now, you say, well, what does this mean? Does it mean that he's in a position of authority? obviously he's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We understand that he was also an apostle. An apostle was the disciple who saw the resurrected Lord. We understand, too, that he was part of that group of believers of James and Peter, that they spent the most amount of time with the Savior, right? He and his brother, and also Peter. John was part of that inner circle. He actually saw the Lord Jesus transfigured. He saw the glory of God, the very same glory that Moses saw, and God actually hit him in the cleft of the rock and passed by him and put his hand over his face to shield him from his glory. James and Peter and John saw that. And so he was part of that group. When it says here elder, does it mean he's in a position of authority? Well, obviously, his words carry a lot of weight. But also, too, think of the age that we're dealing with here. 85 to 95 AD, he's getting old. Okay? And if you think about life expectancy back then, well, most people didn't make it past 50. He's quite aged. And when you think also, too, about what happened to John, when John was exiled to the island of Patmos, the Bible tells us, too, and there have been some people that said that he actually had oil, boiling oil poured over him and he survived. No doubt he's experienced this. But he writes, and it says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children." So who is the lady? Well, you can take either one of two positions on this. Either he is writing to a specific local church, and her children refers to the members of that local body of believers, or he's actually writing to a lady who has children. So which one is it? I don't know. But can I be honest with you? It doesn't matter. It's what it says here that's important. You'll notice the word there that's mentioned is the word elect. So what does that mean? That means that God chose this person in eternity past? No, not at all. It's the very same thing that we talked about. The fact that if you are saved and God has saved you, God has elected you to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we all agree on that? Pretty simple. But look what it says here. It says, "Unto the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth." You know, one of the things that you find in one of the bonds, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." One of the distinguishing characteristics of someone who is saved is that you have a love for people. And it's not natural. In this world of bitterness and hatred and strife and cursing and just out-and-out meanness, when God saves you and you realize that God has forgiven you of your sin and God's love and God's righteousness is imputed into your heart, God begins to change you, and love is the resulting theme. And I'm not talking about some mushy feeling. That's not what I'm referring to. I'm referring to a deep-seated desire to have people come to know Christ as Savior. There is a concern about their soul. That's not natural. It's not normal. It doesn't just occur in our world. And so God has called you and I to be salt and light in this world. And John's writing here and he says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. So, well, let's take the second position. What if it is an individual, a woman, who has children? Say, is there anything wrong with that? No, not at all. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, one of the things that you find, and it's if you look at it from that position, this is a saved individual. This is a saved individual that's doing her best to raise her household to bring honor and glory to God. So which one is it? I don't know. But in either case, in either of those two positions, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, let's stop and let's think about this. Is there anything wrong with having a godly household? Is there anything wrong with raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Is there anything wrong with what it talks about in the book of Deuteronomy, in which fathers and mothers are encouraged to raise their children to know God's word, to know God's law, to heed it and obey it and live it? Is there anything wrong with that? Not at all. And so John says here, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And again, it says right here, whom I love in the truth. There is an understanding that God's love transcends national borders. So wait a minute, what are you talking about? Lack of national sovereignty? No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm referring to the gospel. How that you can take someone that's raised in America, and God calls them to the mission field, and they have a heart to see people on the other side of the world put their faith and trust in Him. And they're willing to set aside everything to reach those people for the Lord. That's when you start to understand what John is referring to when he says, whom I love in the truth. The common denominator is that John is a saved man. And whether he's writing to a group of believers or whether he is writing specifically to a woman with a household full of children, the common denominator is that both of these are saved. When he says, whom I love in the truth. And then look what he says. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. And so we find here what makes everything common is this idea that it is all of those who know the Savior. See, and that means that this letter that John is writing is applicable not just for this woman and her children or this church with a group of believers, but that it's for everyone. This is all they that have known the truth. And so then, obviously, this is the greeting that he has here. And look what it says in verse 2. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Now, I don't know about you. You say, well, that's pretty obvious stuff. I realize that that's something that we take for granted. That's what I realize. So what do you mean by that? You know, well, we understand that God's Word is the ultimate source of truth. This book that I have here, and no doubt that you have in your lap, does not just contain truth. Okay? It doesn't mean that I have to search it and look for the parts that are true and not true. It doesn't mean that I sit there and I wonder, well, I wonder if this part in Leviticus is true or not. I wonder if what I find in 1 Kings chapter number 10 is true. I wonder if what I find in Psalm 119 is true. Which verses are true and which ones are full of error? I wonder if the book of Revelation is true or not. I have to go through it and I have to decipher for myself which one is true and which one isn't. That's not the case, is it? There's an understanding that from the very first verse that I read in God's Word to the very last verse that I read in God's Word, every bit of it is true. You say, well, this is basic stuff. It is. But sometimes we need to take a look and consider those basic points. And when I pick up God's word, I don't have to wonder which part of it is true and which part of it is false and which part of it is error. There's an understanding that when I pick it up, every bit of it is true. Every aspect of it is true. And the things that I find in it are the things that God wishes to communicate to me. And God, as a saved individual, the Holy Spirit gives me the ability to understand what is in God's word. That means that before I got saved, God's word was no more applicable to me than a Shakespearean play. It wasn't understandable. It was certainly not something I wanted to pick up on my own and read. Can I be honest with you? It was boring. Worst experience of my life growing up was every Sunday. Hated it. Say, that's a strong word. It's the truth. When you're hyperactive, you get in church and you get in trouble a whole lot. Can't sit still. I got in trouble every single Sunday because I was bored to death. I got in trouble. I hated the stories. I hated the singing. I hated sitting there. When you're 5 years old and you're fidgety, it's an awful experience. And as I got older, it didn't get any better. And it didn't matter how much book knowledge I picked up of this, it didn't mean anything to me. I didn't care. It was boring. It's because I wasn't saved. Alright? And then when you get saved and God abides within your heart, you start going through this book and it's like, wow, it's beautiful. And God speaks to your heart and God shows you stuff and there's just a lot of amazing things. But the fact of the matter is that it doesn't negate the fact that this is truth. Whether I received it as a 19-year-old or whether someone receives it as a 5-year-old, or whether an individual never puts their faith and trust in Christ, this book is still the truth. All of it. Not parts of it, not some of it. It's all the truth. And so John writes there, it says in verse 2, "For the truth's sake which dwelleth in us." So, wow, that's something totally different, right? Not really. Because if you think about it, in John chapter number 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." There's an understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the Word. And if God's Word is truth, and I've accepted Christ as my Savior, the truth abides within me. So, well, how is that possible? Because the Word of God teaches that God is a Trinity. God is three in one. If I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I understand that I, as an individual created in the image of God, am body, soul, and spirit. My spirit was dead before I trusted Christ as my Savior. My spirit is my God consciousness. The day that I trusted Christ as my Savior, the moment that I trusted Christ as my Savior, I am told in the book of Colossians that I was quickened in my spirit. In other words, God Himself came to abide within my heart. And so that's why John can make the statement here in verse number 2. It says, "For the truth's sake which dwelleth in us." And that's a commonality. The Bible tells us His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are what? The children of God. It's the reason why that I can see someone and I can talk to them, and in 20 seconds, if their heart is right, there is something that's there. And what is that? There's an understanding that I'm dealing with a saved individual. We can sit down and we can talk about the things of God. There's a big, huge difference when you sit down with an individual that isn't saved. We've had some funerals last month, right? Anybody ever been to a funeral of an individual that's not saved? I see hands going up. Big difference, isn't it? Huge difference. You know. When you talk to someone that's not saved, you find out what their thoughts are about. Things of this world, flesh, sin, what drives them? Flesh, sin, things of this world. That shouldn't be the case with the child of God. Right? And so when he writes here, it says, for the true sake which dwelleth in us. There's commonality, and the commonality is that we are talking about the simple fact that whether John is addressing a group of believers or whether John is talking to a lady who has children, it doesn't matter. This is a saved individual, and the Spirit of God abides within their heart. And that's the commonality. All right? So when I study this and I realize and I ponder the fact that God abides within my heart, that changes how I live my life as a believer. It means, and I realize I've talked about this before, but it means, as Paul says, I'm not my own, I'm bought with a price. And God has called you and I to glorify God in our spirit, which is God's. Then he writes, for the true sake which dwelleth in us, and the end of that verse, and shall be with us forever. I think a lot of times we take that for granted. What do you mean by that? Do you realize the day that you trusted Christ as your Savior, that God came to abide within your heart, and there's never going to be a time where you're separated from Him? Never. Never. Paul talks about who shall separate us from the love of God. I think a lot of times we think about that, in terms of the fact that God will hear the cry of a lost individual, and God does. And that's the beauty of the gospel. If someone will turn from their sin and trust Christ, God will save them. But also, too, for the saved individual, there's never going to be a time where God leaves you. Never. No matter how hard it is, no matter how rough things are, no matter how good things are, in every single aspect and instance of your life, there is never going to be a time where God's presence departs from you. When we read in the Old Testament and we study about how the Holy Spirit a lot of times would indwell an individual and he would kind of come and go as whatever the task at hand that God had for them. There's never a time where God leaves you. There's never a time where God withdraws His presence from you. God abides within your heart. And then it becomes an issue then of how much are you willing to let God influence your life as a believer because He's there. And the fact is that you and I, each and every one of us, if you're here today and you're saved, you have the Holy Spirit abiding within you. It's not a matter of who got more or who got less. The answer to that is it's the same. It then depends on how much are you willing to yield to Him and let Him influence your life. So we find here at the end of that verse, it says, and shall be with us forever. We realize and we understand that the Holy Spirit, and Paul refers to it as our earnest. He is essentially, in the same way that somebody pays earnest money, the Holy Spirit is your earnest money, if you will, for the promise of a home in heaven. He's referred to by our Savior as the Comforter. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, and the Father will send in my name. And the idea is that, and Jesus taught this, that it was essential for the Holy Spirit, that He had to depart for the Holy Spirit to come. God abides within your heart as a believer, and He is with you forever. Realize that the moment that you close your eyes in death as a child of God, you open them in the presence of God. Please understand that. The Word of God doesn't teach that you go to sleep. You understand that? I know a lot of times it talks about when Paul says, and some of them do sleep. It's not teaching soul sleep. Because if you compare Scripture with Scripture, it's very clear to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. Which means that the moment that I die, I am ushered into the presence of God. And I am there forever. And that's an amazing thought. And so we find that here in 2 John. It says, the elder unto the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. And so we see the audience, we see the commonality. Verse 2, we understand the uniting theme is the truth in God's Word, that salvation is the uniting theme. And I realize that, you know, I'm not dealing with issues here, and I could talk about the Bride of Christ. We could look at that. We could analyze that. I'm not going in that direction. It's not because I don't want to. But what I want you to understand here is just the very basic sense that God has redeemed you from your sin, that you are His forever.